In the summer of 1991, I was in China, and I was helping out with a Bible study that was being led by the missionary, and it was a public Bible study in what's called the Three Self Church, or in the government church. And there was an American there that the missionary had not had an opportunity to vet or to talk to, and he was saying some really weird stuff. And he was passing out a book that neither the missionary nor I had ever heard of, and he wanted to give that to the Chinese people. And so the missionary basically said, look, corner this guy, find out who he is and what he's teaching. And so I talked to him, and he was giving me some really, really strange answers about the doctrine that he held to and his understanding of the Bible. And I was 18 years old. I wasn't terribly sophisticated, and I prayed that God would give me a question that I could ask him to find out what it was that he was teaching. And I asked him, finally, if you were at the gates of heaven right now, and had to give a reason as to why it is that you should be allowed into heaven, what would you say? And he looked incredibly relieved, and he told me about every good work that he had ever done. He went for about 10 minutes on every good thing that he had ever done. Now, I didn't realize at the time what his doctrine was, or even what the technical name was for what he was doing. But I knew that the last thing that I wanted to tell Jesus when I get to heaven was, Jesus, you should let me in because I've done all of this good stuff for you. Now, it turned out that he was a Mormon, that he was really excited about the fact that he was on a mission trip to China and all of these things, and he was functioning under what the Bible would call the covenant of works, which is that the reason that God ought to allow us into heaven is because we were so good. And it is not the gospel. It is not the good news. And I bring up this experience because I want to illustrate for you that even though we're moving through, thinking through the three covenants of the Bible, the covenant of redemption, which is the Son's agreement with the Father to save his people, the covenant of works, which we're going to talk about today, and then the covenant of grace, which we will talk about in a few weeks, is that there is a very practical implication to understanding these things. Now, as I said, the covenant of redemption is God's plan of salvation, whereby the Son of God agreed to become a man and to save his church. But the covenant of works is man's responsibility to obey God perfectly or to be sent to hell. Now, the covenant of grace is founded on God doing all the work for sinful man and saving them by faith, but the covenant of works is dependent on man doing all of the work for himself. Now, this is in the background of all of the scripture, and so if you're taking notes today, I'm going to read through almost 10 scriptures to show you how the covenant of works is repeated throughout the Bible. So this is in Genesis 2, verses 16 to 17. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So if Adam disobeys God's word, the penalty is death. And if Adam obeys God's word, the reward is continued life. It's the covenant of works. Leviticus 18:5, and this is during the Mosaic covenant. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So life eternal, life physical, and life spiritual is dependent then on obedience to God. And in case anybody thought that you could sort of lower the market a little bit on that obedience, Leviticus 19:1 says to us, and the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. The standard that God was expecting for the obedience of his people was the holiness of God. We find the same thing in the latter prophets, Nehemiah 9:21. And Nehemiah says, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. And so in the day of Nehemiah, it was understood that if you obey God's law perfectly, then you will be granted eternal physical and spiritual life. But this is not only found in the Old Testament, we find it in the Gospels. This is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 18 to 20. For truly I say to you, and until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus Christ works through the Ten Commandments, and he finishes with the words of Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." So the obedience that Christ requires for you to get into heaven by your own works is that of the Father. Absolute perfection. And then from Romans chapter 2, verses 6 to 11, what we read from the Apostle Paul this morning, God will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. And so we find the covenant of works repeated in the Garden of Eden, in the Mosaic dispensation, at the end of the prophecies of the Old Testament, in Nehemiah, in the Gospel of Matthew, and in the book of Romans. If you obey God's word perfectly, you will be saved. What a glorious message. Except for absolutely no one obeys God's word perfectly who is a sinner. So the covenant of works is very simple. If a man obeys perfectly, he will be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And if they are holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy, then they will have peace with God, and God will give them life, physical, spiritual, and eternal. Or if they disobey God in anything, then God will give them death, physical, spiritual, and eternal. And the covenant of works is found throughout the Scripture. Now, we are all under the covenant of works because this is a relationship that God established with Adam from the beginning. We know that this is true because God holds all men responsible to this covenant. And this is part of the reason that God says that there's no impartiality. When the Gentiles stand before God, they will be judged by the covenant of works. When Baptists stand before God, we will be judged by the covenant of works. And when Jews stand before him, it will be by the covenant of works. Further, Luke and Paul connect Jesus to Adam as a new head of humanity. So we know that there is some kind of fulfillment of the covenant of works. But there are also verses like Isaiah 24:5, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant." Everybody has broken the covenant. And then Hosea 6:7, which I think when translated correctly says, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Now, the covenant of works does not and cannot require sacrifices, because it is simply impossible for any fallen man to pay for his sins. So as Micah puts it in Micah 6:7, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn son for my transgression and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" It was clearly understood that no human sacrifice was sufficient to cover for any sin. Not thousands of rams, not 10,000s of rivers of oil. Nothing was sufficient. And the Bible repeats over and over again that the sacrificial system was merely a symbolic reminder of both the penalty for sin and the coming of the promised of the Messiah. No godly Jew thought for a moment that the sacrifices were efficacious. Now notice I use the word godly. No godly Jew thought that the sacrifices were efficacious. So when you find people doing sacrifices in the Old Testament in a godly way, you know that they are working within the covenant of grace, because the covenant of grace is salvation by faith, and the covenant of works is salvation or peace with God by works. Now, because Abel and Cain were offering sacrifices, we know that they were exposed to the covenant of grace. And so we read in Hebrews 11:4, "By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." The thing that saved Cain was not an efficacious sacrifice, but his faith in the coming sacrifice. Now, the covenant of works, do this or die, is written on the heart of all men, and there is also an intuitive understanding that we fail. And it is here that we come to the spiritual pressure or the psychological urge that leads to all of the false isms of the world. Everyone knows the command of Hebrews 2:14, strive for the holiness without which no one will see God. And so the Mormon that I met in China in 1991 was striving for what he understood was a holiness which was necessary to see God. And everyone understands from the work of God written on their hearts that the wages of sin is death. And so the way that we respond to this in our flesh without Christ is that we make up an enormous number of ways to pretend to please God. So as Paul describes in Romans 1, verses 22 to 23, claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. So the fleshly pagan response to the knowledge of the covenant of works is to invent psychological coping mechanisms that give them a sense of godliness. And so some Muslims cut themselves and beat themselves bloody because they think that they're pleasing God and that they're earning the holiness necessary to be with God. They understand that the wages of sin is death, and so people create substitutes for themselves. The Buddhist attempts to destroy himself through meditation. The polytheist by small bribes to the small gods. Everybody gets it. Everybody's responding to this written on their heart. I've got to be good enough to get into heaven. Now, and infinitely, all these responses give them a deceptive sense that they're fulfilling the covenant of works which is engraved on their hearts. But this is incredibly foolish and inadequate at the very core because they exchange the truth about God for a lie and worship and serve the creature rather than a creator. An infinitely perfect God cannot accept a bribe. He cannot exchange the momentary suffering of fasting or cutting or flagellation for the eternal suffering in hell. God cannot take you walking up steps on gravel on your knees as a payment for hell. If God were to accept such, he would be a creature rather than a creator. The payment for our sin must be death, eternal, spiritual, and physical. And it's here that Jesus steps in. Jesus fulfills the covenant of works. And this is why Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, 17 and 18, do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth passes away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until it is accomplished. Christ fulfills the covenant of works for us. And he does so in two senses. First, he is the man who, as God, obeys the law perfectly, and in so doing, he creates or earns an infinite righteousness that he can share with finite beings. And secondly, he goes to the cross and he pays the penalty that we owe, and in so doing, he fulfills our obligation to obey the law, and he pays the penalty. And I know I've said this before, but I think it's extremely important that we recognize this. Christians believe in works-based salvation. We believe that Jesus Christ did the works that save us. And again, this is this confusion that we see in Christian theology. Because the outline in Scripture is a covenant of works, it often seems satisfying to us to try to do works. But the thing that saves us is Christ's works and not our own. Or as Isaiah puts it so clearly in Isaiah 26:12, O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you indeed have done for us all our works. The works are done by God. Now when the last day comes, everyone will be judged by the covenant of works. Every person will be presented before God to weigh their righteousness. Those who have repented of their sins and trusted in Jesus will be perfect as Jesus' Father is perfect because they will have the righteousness of Christ. They will be found in him, not having a righteousness of their own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And we'll describe how that works when we come to the covenant of grace in a few weeks. Now, another group of people will stand before God, and they too will have been found to have violated God's law written upon their heart or revealed to them in God's word, and yet they will receive God's just condemnation. They will receive in themselves the due penalty for their error. Now, regardless of how much of the gospel they heard and they rejected, according to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, they are without excuse because they have the covenant of works written on their heart, and they know that God will reject them unless there is an offering given for them. So when we go to heaven and we stand before God, our works will be judged. And our works will be Christ, and we will be saved. Now, having set all of those things out, I want to bring to you the take home of all of this. In other words, there is some extremely important practical application to these things. And the first is that when we're witnessing to people, we have to present to them the condition of the covenant of works. Before they can grasp the gospel, they either explicitly or intrinsically need to understand their failure and inability to please God. Now, sometimes when people are witnessing, they'll talk about the law gospel. First you give them the law, and you make them understand that they violated the law, and then you give them the good news. The bad news is the covenant of works. The good news is the covenant of grace. Fred Biefeld and I were one time witnessing to a relative of his, and he told me that he always brings all of his new pastors to witness to her. And so I went to witness to her, and I asked her if she'd ever sinned, and she said no. I moved her through the Ten Commandments. She said she'd never, ever disobeyed any of them. I asked her if her dad had ever paddled her, and she said yes, once, and he made a mistake and apologized. And I was flummoxed. And I want to tell you one thing about lying to a pastor. Never, ever do it in front of somebody who's known you for 70 years. Because Fred started bringing out sin. And times she had violated the Ten Commandments. And then they ended up yelling at each other and Fred and I left. But that's what we want to try to do. We want to try to present the covenant of works. Now, in her case, I have honestly, that is the only time I've ever met someone who would just, I've never sinned. And Fred was tried in a very manly and godly way to convince her from her past life that she had sinned. And she called Fred a liar, called all kinds of people a liar, but she was a woman who was without sin. But I want you to grasp that the good news without the bad news is not good news. If you witness to someone and you never tell them that they're going to go to hell because they have violated God's law, the gospel is a meaningless message to them. And so presenting someone the covenant of works, and again, please, I don't want you to sit down with somebody over lunch and explain, well, you see, there's three covenants. There's the covenant of redemption, covenant of works, and then get to the effect of the covenant of works. You don't have to explain all of Reformed theology to witness to someone. The effect is the important thing. And that's summarized throughout all of Scripture. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But you need to have it in the back of your mind as you're witnessing to people. They need to understand what God's standard is. And God's standard is his own holiness. And they have failed to meet that. That sin is not merely murder, but it is ungodly thoughts and lust. Or as Jesus says in Matthew 5:22, whoever says to you, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. This is what Jesus is doing so carefully in Matthew chapter 5, is that Jesus is showing us the intent of the law under the covenant of works, and he's putting our nose in it, and he's saying, you don't meet up to this. And we need to do that when we are witnessing to someone. Now, we must also understand that the covenant of grace is alien to our flesh. This idea that Jesus does all the work for us is alien to us. It is a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. Yet, the covenant of works is the fleshly norm. The covenant of works is hardwired into us as creatures. Now, there is no fleshly advantage to the gospel or the covenant of grace. To believe the gospel requires that you admit to being a fool, that you give up on all pride and on all self-righteousness. And I meant what I said this morning. The gospel requires that when you're talking to a homosexual, that you have back in the back of your mind, I too am a sexual pervert. Now, it might be a different perversion, but you need to have that in the back of your mind. When you're witnessing to someone who is a murderer, and I've witnessed to a man who had just paid for his girlfriend's abortion, you have to have in the back of your mind, but by the grace of God, so go I. Otherwise, we are not sharing Paul's gospel. We're sharing something different. We have to have this attitude that we are sinners saved by grace. To trust in the covenant of grace is to count your very best good work as dung. As the King James very correctly does the Greek in Philippians 3:8. The word there is not a polite word for manure. It's not a cuss word either. But Paul wants you to know, this is really smelly, bad garbage. Rubbish is not strong enough. Rotting sewage is getting closer. Dung is fine. To be a Christian is to find your best work dung. And that means that there is no fleshly advantage to the covenant of grace. Now, while the pressure from the covenant of works on non-believers leads to false religions, the pressure of the covenant of works and the residual flesh on the Christian creates the temptation of false doctrine and bad practice among Christians. So do you see how the flesh in the non-Christian world, it creates Islam and Mormonism. But the flesh inside the Christian world creates Pharisaicalism and legalism and moralism and all of these other things. It's the same thing going on in both spheres. Listen to how the Puritan Walter Marshall describes it in his wonderful book, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification. And I'm going to read it really slowly because it's rich, but I think it's so important for us to grasp. The most of men that have any sense of religion are prone to imagine that the sure way to establish the practice of holiness and righteousness is to make it the procuring condition of the favor of God and all happiness. It's completely true that the thing that will make you happy is to be holy and righteous. Now, this may appear by the very false religions that have prevailed most in the world. In this way, the heathens were brought to their best devotion and morality by the knowledge of the judgment of God, that those that violate of the great duties to God and to their neighbor are worthy of death, and by their conscience accusing or excusing them according to the practice of it. Yet, because our own consciences, now he's talking about Christians, testify that we often fail in the performance of these duties, we are inclined by self-love to persuade ourselves that our sincere endeavors to do the best that we can shall be sufficient to procure the favor of God and pardon for all of our failings. It is very difficult to persuade man out of a way that they are naturally addicted to and that has forestalled and captivated their judgments and is bred in their bone and therefore cannot easily be gotten out of the flesh. You see, what Walter Marshall wants us to understand is that our self-love for ourselves wants to trade Christ's righteousness for our own all the time. And that this is the activity of our flesh. And this is what happened in Galatia. And it's why the Apostle Paul is so exasperated with them. And he says in Galatians 3:3, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so they had entered into the covenant of grace, and then what had happened is they had started to go back into the covenant of works. The Galatians were pushing back into the covenant of works by giving up or undermining the covenant of grace in their preaching and their practice, and they began to say that pleasing God was not only through grace, but it also included adherence to the law through circumcision and the Old Testament ceremonial law. Now, because the covenant of works speaks to our flesh, and our flesh responds not with the humility of the Spirit, but with the pride of the flesh, we begin to believe that we are saved or more sanctified because we follow more rules than our Christian friends. Now, in our day, it's fairly rare for Christians to return to the Old Testament law as marked off as a mark of holiness, though it is certainly not unheard of. But the covenant of works combined with the flesh also teaches us to create new laws. So we read in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving. So when the flesh cannot be tricked into obeying the ceremonial law of the old covenant, then Satan's next trick is to push new made laws on us. New law pleases the flesh's response to the covenant of works just as well as the ceremonial law. And so we find that Roman Catholic Church, without a shred of scripture, forbids the clergy to marry. Baptists have divided in the past about whether or not men should wear brass buttons. When I was at Southern Seminary, there was a whole group of Baptists that were trying to get together down south, and one group wore brass buttons and the other didn't, and they couldn't get together over whether or not it was sinful to wear brass buttons. Now, we are rightfully amused by that, but let's just make sure that our brass buttons are not a dividing issue as well. And that's part of the reason why we read church history, is to recognize not merely that they were silly, but to start looking around for our own silliness. And goodness, the laws that we bump into among Christians. I bumped into a family that was the 1901 American Standard only. That one was new for me. and I was talking to them in church, and they asked me what version I was using. I said it was the ESV. They said, we only use the American Standard 1901. And I said, okay. And I went into my office and got one and came back and started working through the scriptures again. And they got upset because I wasn't American Standard only. You can make up all kinds of rules. I know of Christians who won't wear beards, and then there are other Christians that require that you wear beards. It's everywhere. And it goes on and on. But this is responding to the covenant of works. In most cases with Christians, it's God's grace plus the fact that I don't have a beard, or plus the fact that I don't wear buttons or whatever. It just goes on and on. Now, these are broad reassertions of the covenant of works in a sinful way, but there are also smaller and more insidious forms. The idea behind the covenant of works is that God gives us what we are due. Blessings if we are godly, and detriments if we are sinners. Now, our flesh ignores the fact that our obedience to Christ is insufficient for any blessing, and either congratulates ourselves for pleasing God, or we become bitter towards God for not giving us what we expect. And I mean, don't you do that over and over again? I think I've used it as an illustration before. I was riding my bike on a wonderful, beautiful day at Southern Seminary, and my bag fell off and got sucked into my wheel, and it destroyed the rear of my bicycle. And I was mad at God for 30 minutes. Here I am, serving Him, praising Him for a beautiful spring day, and He breaks my bicycle. See, that's the covenant of works. God, you owe me because I'm doing the right stuff for you. If we think to ourselves that our children are more godly because we raised them right. I met a woman who told me that all of her children were saved because she had raised them right. That's the covenant of works. Or if we become bitter towards God because our children aren't what we hoped, that is the covenant of works. Now, the argument of our flesh is something like this. I've obeyed God, therefore God must give me whatever, perfect children. And if God has not given me perfect children, and I have obeyed him, therefore God is unjust. Now, I want you to notice that the words are strictly true. If you obey God perfectly, he is required to give you perfect children. It's true. I want you to know that. You obey God perfectly, he should give you perfect children. Where's the flaw? It's in the obeying God perfectly. Now, we don't obey God perfectly, and so God is under no obligation to make us perfect. There is, by the way, someone that God is under an obligation to give perfect children to. And do you know who that is? Jesus Christ, who obeyed the Father perfectly. And he does make us perfect by giving us Christ's righteousness. Now, God is under a promise in the covenant of grace. We read, for instance, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And so it is true that God does tend to work in Christian families, but he is not under a strict obligation for that. And please understand, I want you to know that I think the most sinful and ignorant thing that you can do is to purposely raise your children up to be sinful. That would be dumb. Don't do that. I'm not advocating that you just give up on being a good parent. But we must raise our children by grace and not by works. Kimberly and I had a friend when we were down in Auburndale who had come out of a completely secular family, and it was particularly hard for one of her mother's friends to deal with that because that lady had raised her daughter as a Christian, and her daughter rejected Christ. But our friend followed Christ even though there was no gospel in her family. That's the covenant of grace, God pouring out mercy on anyone he chooses. So if we're going to stay away from this covenant of works in our daily life, our posture must be Luke 17:10. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded to do, say, we are unworthy servants, we have only done what is our duty. You see, your very, very best day as a Christian, that spectacular day where you don't lose your temper, you don't sin, three people are led to the Lord. I mean, it's just a wonderful day, and you end your day, and in God's word, you have just done your duty. Now, it's good, and you should do that. But it gets you no advantage over God. We can also see this when we come to the Lord's table or to prayer. If you come bouncing to the Lord's table because you have obeyed God perfectly all month, you fasted, you memorized scripture, you are working under the covenant of grace. So if you come to the Lord's table excited because what an awesome month you had, you're working under the covenant of grace. The covenant of works. But if you come to the Lord's table giddy with delight, because Jesus Christ earned your place for you there, then you are under the covenant of grace. If you look back over the month and you see some defeats and some victories, and the victory was given to you by Christ and the defeats by your flesh, you're under the covenant of grace. But if you take the Lord's Supper with great boldness because of your awesome month, you are working under the covenant of works. And it's the same with prayer. If you come before God with all of your good works, giddy that now you can talk to God on better terms than yesterday when you had sinned so much, you're functioning under the covenant of works. But if you come to God delighted that all of your sins are covered by Christ and what goodness that you have is through him alone, then you are under the covenant of grace. Do you see the difference? Every month, you should come to the Lord's table giddy. Do you know why? Jesus Christ died so that you could come to that table. But you should never come to the table because you're so excited about all of your good works. Ephesians is very clear, and we'll talk about that in a moment, as to where those works come from. Now let me close with two verses that I think summarize why we need to be both aware of the covenant of works and refuse to submit to it after we are saved. This is Galatians 3:10. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be anyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. You see, if you come to the Lord's table excited by your personal obedience to the law, you are actually under a curse. But if you come to the Lord's table excited because Christ obeyed the law for you, you are saved. Now, everyone who relies on the law, not only for their salvation, but for their sanctification, is cursed. And then there is the lovely verses Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and it is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, if you come to the Lord's table or if you come to prayer excited about your good works because God prepared them beforehand and Christ empowered you to do them, you're under the covenant of grace. And so this idea of the covenant of works is extremely practical. It touches on every part of our lives as Christians. And as I've been studying these things and putting together this sermon series, one of the things that I have been astounded by is how often I want to approach God under the covenant of works. God, you have to be good to me. I'm a Baptist pastor. I don't even get to be a Presbyterian pastor, God. God, you have to be good to me for X. God, you have to listen to me today because I didn't sin as much as yesterday. That's the covenant of works. That is not the covenant of grace. Grace is that we come before Christ as sinners. And every good work we have, we praise God because he prepared it for us beforehand. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you so much for this time together. We pray, Lord, that we would live in the perfection that you have given us in your Son and not in our good works. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.